We are in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 this week, finally. And we're only going to be covering, in my version, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We're going to be covering 7 words. And there is a reason for this, because we're not really going to be covering those 7 words. This is really going to be more of an introduction into the latter 3 chapters. Very similar to an introduction to the first 3 chapters. It is essential. It's essential to me, so I'm making it essential to you. It is essential to me that we have an introduction before we go into the last 3 chapters of this book. I'm going to read it. There are going to be tons of things in here that are just going to make you go, oh my goodness, I can't wait till we get there and he gets to explain that. I hope that you just set those things aside for now. Because when we get there, you just have no idea what's coming. So, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. For those of you who have been through all the 34, 33 weeks, you notice a huge change in the way Paul is writing. We can actually kind of like understand what he's saying in this chapter. And my contention is that we have no idea what he's saying at all. He's finally speaking to us where we're at. He is finally getting to the practical. So my Sunday school class knows, because I've been kicking them in the rear end for the last 5 weeks. We just got into the practical of Romans. After a whole year and a half, something like that, I have no idea. Lost count. We are now in the practical portions of Romans, and it was like a complete mind warp. It's hard to start thinking that way after you've been in theology for so long. It shouldn't be that way. They come one sentence after another when Paul's writing, and if we disconnect the two so greatly from each other, we're doing a disservice to one of them. I know which one I do a disservice to, but it's going to be up to each one of you to know which one you do a disservice to, because both of them have one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to bring us to a place where we recognize, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner, I don't understand God, and I need Jesus. And if every aspect of your Christian life from salvation on does not repeatedly bring you to that position, Paul has nothing to say to you for the rest of this book. Because when we get to chapter 5, he's going to start with, therefore be imitators of God. And each and every one of us had best admit that we are nowhere near that. Everything in this chapter is leading up to us being imitators of God. And if you do not come away with something in this chapter that you are failing miserably at, then Paul is not speaking to you. You're not listening. He's talking. You're not listening. And we have such a tendency to do this that I realized I need to step back. I need to do an introduction to what Paul is diving into, and I need to readjust our mindset. Readjust how we think about what practical is, what practical means. Because for a lot of us, in our Sunday school class, we've been emphasizing very directly the literal practical. Okay, it says, do not avenge yourself. What does that mean? And we dove into very specific details of what do not avenge yourself means. That's the very, very practicality of life. You are not in my Sunday school class. I don't have to let you speak. So I am going to just take it a step further. I might introduce some very practical examples for you, but I'm going to skip those, let the Holy Spirit convict you of what you need, and I'm going to drive you further to what the overall goal is, which pointedly is to realize in every aspect of our lives, we do not imitate God. We don't. And the thing that we tend to crave the most as Christians, the practical, should scare us more than the theology. In theology, we can walk up to God and we can say, okay, I don't understand you, I need you. We all express that limitation. Very few of us are deceived into thinking that we completely understand God, unless you're an atheist and think He doesn't exist at all. But when it comes to practical matters, there is always something that one of us is convinced of that we do well. We do something well. And so while we're willing to acknowledge, I don't do very well at that, but I'm pretty good at this. Paul's, he doesn't just flat out say it. I'm going to say it. Paul wants to tell you, no, you don't. You don't. You don't do it well. You don't do it well enough. Are you doing it the way God would? Are you an imitator of God? And if you can ever say yes to that, come to me and let's talk. Because I want to learn your secrets. Because I don't think that Paul figured it out. We could quote that verse, I think it's in 1 or 2 Corinthians, where he hasn't obtained yet. But that's what we're striving for. Paul has not stopped challenging us, not just to be better people, but to better understand who God is and how we relate to Him. And so in seminary, if you were to break these two categories up, one's called theology proper, and one's called practical theology. Now, what's the word theology mean? Study of God. Anyone want to guess what theology proper means? They're both serious, but that is a very good guess. Because it definitely is what we correlate with serious study. Anyone else want to take a guess? Very well broken down from the phrase. It means the study of facts, study of documents, study of His Word, the reading, the spending time thinking about ideas, concepts. What we typically refer to as theology is theology proper. You know, when we argue about, was Christ's atonement for everyone, or was it only for the elect? That's a topic of theology proper. That's a huge, huge, broad category. What do you think practical theology means? Yes, Scott. How it applies to us in our lives is a wonderful starting answer. With what purpose? To change us is good, but it's not good enough. Making us more like Christ is another step, but it's still not good enough. Bring glory to God is getting even closer. I think it's probably the closest we're actually ever going to get to. But I think it's still to understand God. It's still theology. It's still the study of God. How are you going to be an imitator of God if you don't know what He's going to do? You can't. So unless you know exactly how God would behave in every single circumstance of your life, you still need to learn more about Him. That's what practical theology is. We don't think that way. We think we get saved. I'll be there. We think we get saved and immediately we set up a bunch of works that we're supposed to do because we're obligated. No, these are supposed to show us we didn't know that much. We're supposed to continue. That's sanctification. It's not just growth in ourselves, it's growth of understanding God. They're two completely separate and distinct theologies that both have one goal. There's God. We don't understand Him. One, based upon our thinking. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't know a person that ever has. I don't know. St. Athanasius may have gotten close, but he's been dead for a while and I can't ask him. Practical theology, none of us have ever lived as Christ has. That is supposed to humble us and make us realize we do not understand God. Same goal, same purpose. And there are some of us who drift over to this side. We get comfortable talking, preferably over coffee so that we can talk really quickly. And we can sometimes forget we're talking about God who is so much greater than everything we do. We are almost afraid of the practical because it's so obvious to us how little we know. But it'd be wrong for us to just give up the practical side. We have to have Paul challenging us to be practical. And then there are people on this side who are willing to work their butts off without acknowledging that it stands against them, showing them how much they need God. They're afraid of the theology side. They're willing to just toss that up to God, we can't understand you. That's not right either. Both sides need to encounter the other because they both point directly to you, the most sensitive spot in which you recognize, I don't understand God. Unquestionably. Yes. Yes, but I haven't gotten there yet. I wasn't going to use that phrase yet. And so we enter into this section of practical theology. We're in this camp. We understand what its purpose is supposed to be, so we need to address things that it is not. We really, really, really struggle with this all the time. And we may not think right away that we obviously struggle with it, but when you see things start to crop up in the church, fears that crop up in the church about, well, how can I be sure I'm saved? What works do I need to do? What are the list of things that we're commanded as Christians? Joshua, I don't do that. What does that mean for me? These questions, these concerns, they're legitimate. They're spawns of our sinful nature. They're answered. in the proper understanding of what practical theology is. It's a clear indication. Before my dad answers this question, what is the point of the Old Testament? Point us to Christ. Wonderful. What is the point of the Gospels? To show us Christ. And then, this is James Torrey's answer that I disagree with. What is the New Testament for? I know what his answer is. What's the New Testament? The epistles. Yeah, sure, the epistles. To make us look like Christ. To look like Christ. I actually think the epistles still point back to Christ. Granted, yours is application already, and I'm removing the application portion of it. Semantics. What's the theme of those three answers? Where does Scripture point? It points to Christ. The Old Testament, how many would agree that the Old Testament's pretty legalistic? How many of y'all would agree that the Old Testament is full of wonderfully practical things that we could apply directly? How many of y'all realize that every man in here except me is breaking the Old Testament law by shaving his face? Oh man, I'm seeing it right here, brother. I'm seeing it. I'm seeing some skin. Yeah. Yeah, but you've shaved recently too, right? No? Oh. You and me, man. We got one law down. We're doing good on one. The Old Testament is full of wonderful practical stuff. And what do we know the Old Testament was for? To point us to Christ. Does any verses come to anyone's minds about this concept? Yeah. That statement, the Old Testament points us to Christ. Outside of us just hearing it from somebody, what in Scripture actually proves that to us? Shh. Let them answer it. I'm not even talking about the prophets yet. I'm really kind of mostly referring to the law. The prophets are almost a direct prophetic fulfillment. But the law. What in Scripture tells us that the law was pointing us to Christ? What in Scripture tells us that the law was making us ready for Christ? Hebrews kind of explains that Christ is the fulfillment, but it doesn't explicitly state that. The Gospels don't either. There's a specific passage in mind.
The Easter one?
Easter? Oh, that one, I'll grant you. But there's an even better one. There's this great book in the Bible. It's a letter of Paul's explicitly against Judaizers. And it has this chapter in it about what the law is good for. It's chapter 3 of this book, the latter portion of the chapter. Noah? Is it 4? Verse 24, yeah. Of Galatians. Turn with me there since none of us... Galatians. Chapter 3. Well, you can start at 24. I don't know that I'll start reading at 24. I'm probably going to read in 21. Start at 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone, everything, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith which would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That's the passage. The law points us to Christ. Not just points, it like kind of drags us. If we're willing to submit to it and be imprisoned to it, it drags us to God. It drags us to Christ. And my contention is that the church, post-salvation, and even some of the church who haven't quite gotten there yet, they're not saved. There are people like that in church. They're going to read the practical section of the New Testament, and they are going to think for some reason that this practical portion of the New Testament is any different than the practical portion of the Old Testament. They want to think, much like they did in Galatians, much like they did in Romans, there's assurance in my salvation because I do works. I must be saved because I do works. Well, I need to be concerned. I'm not doing that work. I wonder if I'm really saved. Christ had no care about those things when he was on the cross. He said, while you were still a sinner, he died for you. When you were an enemy with God, he reconciled you. We lose every single aspect of practical theology when we make it any different than what the law was. It's to point us to Christ. Be imitators of God. What does the latter portion of Ephesians 4 say? I read it. I'm not going to be able to find it. It's verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, there's your theology proper, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. So as we are going through these next three chapters, there's going to be some very explicit practical things. And it's going to be very hard not to walk away one of three reactions. I'm doing that one pretty well. I must be moving on. I don't do that one pretty well. I wonder if I need to go back and check myself. Unless you're a Steeler offensive lineman, you do not need to go back and check yourself. Our O-line is horrible. They all need to go back and check themselves. You guys, I'm not making that recommendation for. And the third one is going to be simply that these things are practical and I can't handle them all right now. I'm going to focus on one. I'm going to set aside another. I'm going to emphasize this one practical thing. I'm going to let this aside. There is one purpose and one purpose alone for all of these practical elements. It is going to be to stand there in front of us and show us, I need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. That is not a bad thing for a saved believer to remember. How were you justified? You were justified by His works on the cross. Your works should not be of any concern to you in the sense that your salvation hinges upon them. You should have them. I'm not arguing that. Ephesians says it. But it is not an indicator. It is not a signpost of how your status in God's kingdom is achieved. It's no reason to wave a victory flag because you're doing a lot of good stuff. It still doesn't compare to being an imitator of God. And it is no reason to be overly concerned. Oh my gosh, I did not pray today. That's why Christ died. Oh my goodness, I didn't read my Bible today. That's why Christ died. Oh my goodness, I cussed at the football game today. That's why Christ died. Not practical at all, that last one. None at all. That is the emphasis. That is the purpose of a practical theology. It's not here to give you a new way to live. It's here to revive the way you already live. We think of these works as something that we add on to after we become a Christian. Look, these works are supposed to be how we live in our lives. When God created Adam and He put him in the garden, it said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. It means work. I don't know any way you can subdue the earth without work. And the reason why I know this is because when we get cursed, our work's going to be less fruitful. It's going to be annoying. The ground's not going to reap what... Well, actually, it does reap what we sow. Sometimes it reaps other things. Life's going to be a struggle. Works are going to be hard. Christ and God had no intention that after you're saved, you get to add more works on top of that. It's those works redefined. I want you to stop thinking about the practical elements that Paul is putting you here and saying, oh, I need to add these onto my life. No, these are how you're supposed to respond when you're not responding properly. These are not things to add. You're missing the opportunity to do them correctly. We're not adding new works. We're revising our sinful life. You can start to recognize then how this is not an indication of whether we have full assurance or not. This is an indication of how sanctified we are to some extent. How much of my life have I given over? How much of what I used to do poorly am I now starting to do kind of like God? I'm starting to look a little bit more like Him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I'm falling short in this area. You're taking care of it. The Spirit's helping me in this area. I'm getting to understand you more. And it's all supposed to be a joy and a happiness. That's how we have peace of God. That's how we have joy. That's how we have patience in tribulation. That's how we have all that stuff. Has any of us obtained to it? No. Well, that's how we're supposed to have it. Paul says he counts all things as naught, but for the sake of Christ. We're going to turn to that passage. It's somewhere in here. I've got it, I'm sure. I may not be able to find it, but I've got it somewhere. Does anyone know what passage I was? I count all things as rubbish. I don't need the glasses. I need to actually kind of like follow my notes instead of just jumping around. Yeah, there we go. We're not gonna be able to find it, I don't think. Maybe we'll go to Philippians. Are you gonna? Did I cut someone off? Yes. I was going to go to Philippians 3:3. I'm going to start in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's way of saying that is, I am totally better than you. 5. Circumcision on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Man, I could spend probably 4 weeks talking about how he just trumped all of us really bad. But whatever I gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For His sake, I suffer the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And my fear is that what Paul threw away because he recognized it was useless, the church runs to in safety because they don't want to think about God. They run to the practical things, and we gain confidence in those. And it needs to stop. It needs to stop. One, because you're either deceiving yourself and you're not saved, or two, you are cutting yourself off from one half of the types of theology that have one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to lead you straight to a better understanding of God. And do not miss this point. Both are important. Both have unique sets of individuals that are better at handling them. And for some of us, we are really good at thinking about God. And if we don't allow it to humble us, we sell ourselves short. I am not one of the individuals who suffers from being too practical and selling myself short. Practicality is hard for me. But there are plenty of people in the church who are practically minded, who sell themselves short because they don't let their practice relate them to Jesus Christ. Be a good worker in His kingdom, by all means. But please be Mary and not Martha. Don't be serving and cooking the food when Christ wants to sit down and just talk to you. Mary washed His feet. She went to His tomb. She got her chance to serve. But when the Lord wanted to meet with her, she met with Him. Martha was too busy just working. How could she follow the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, when she had no idea what He taught? So my advice to the practical as we move through here, for those of y'all who know, people like me, man, we're just going to read through this and we're going to get confronted by God because we're not practical at all. He's just going to get all over us. But there are those of you out here who are already practically minded and God wants to now push you in this area. Stop being practical just to be that way. Be practical because you want to be like my son. Recognize that every time you're practical, you fall short of my son, and that makes you turn back to him. Works aren't about confidence. Works aren't some extra Christian activity. It's your life in relation to Jesus Christ. Do you look like him or not? Answer is no. We know that. We come back to the middle. We return to being humble before God. All sums itself up. Both sides bring us together. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is launching into... Do we have a song afterwards? No song. All right. We might get out early. Paul is launching us into this chapter. He's about to have a long discourse on practicality. And the 7 words I'm going to read are, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Therefore, very common in Pauline epistles. Everything up to this point goes here. Everything that I have been discussing, we now bring to the table. You didn't like chapter 2? You missed a couple weeks because you didn't like what I was saying? You know what? You're missing out on some of the things that Paul's bringing to chapter 4. Have no idea what Paul was talking about in chapter 3? I don't really either. We're missing out on what Paul's bringing to the table. The entire 3 chapters of this letter are not chapters to Paul. They're the introduction. He's grabbed them together. He's put them in little pill form. And he's like, okay, therefore, let's bring all this. Let's bring all this understanding. You're not excited about talking the theology of the first 3 chapters? I understand that. It gets kind of tedious and boring sometimes. But you're not going to understand chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because Paul is launching into it. Likewise, for those of us who are theologians, like to think that we actually study God, man, if we don't look like 4, 5, and 6, man, I don't care what the heck you think you know about chapters 1, 2, and 3, because you obviously don't know nothing. It goes both ways. That therefore connects both of them together. Now, granted, it does kind of place preference and precedence on theology proper being more important to start on the practical. But you need both. You need both, and both are an indication of the other. And when Paul says, I therefore urge you, beseech you, come alongside me because of everything I've just told you, do we understand the urgency in which Paul is speaking? He's going to say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's possible for us to deceive ourselves and just keep looking forward into the practical stuff. Well, Paul's done with that theology stuff, even though he used the therefore. I'm going to focus on the practical things that are coming up. I'm going to follow Paul in those. No, Paul's calling you to accept everything he just taught and bring it to crash into the practical side of life because we already understand some of the theological points. Beseeching us to stand beside him, we're going to go back into that more, that word next week. But it literally means to call alongside. Saw the Steeler game. And Ben would come out to the huddle. And he would walk to the offensive lineman and he's doing some hand bumps or whatever. He's trying. Steeler practical. And he is trying to get them into let's go. Let's do this. Man, we got a wonderful punt return on a really bad punt. Perfect time for everyone to get amped up and say, let's go. I'm beseeching you offensive linemen to do something with me. And you know what? Because the offensive linemen have really bad skills, no theology proper, they couldn't do anything. That's just an aside. Paul's imagery is that imagery of, I'm leading you. I'm being an example. Come alongside me. Let's do this together. I'm urging you. I am begging you. I am desperate for you to walk with me. Romans chapter 12 starts with the exact same language. We're going to take a deeper look into that next week because these two passages, you can't escape that they link together. What's Paul's status? What's he calling us to as? A prisoner. How many of y'all who know of a prisoner who... Not in the U.S. in the last, 80 years. How many of y'all know a prisoner who's had complete freedom of their entire 24/7 life? That's kind of stupid, right? I think that's why most of us look at our prison system today and go, what the heck? They got it nicer than I do sometimes. That's not what Paul is imagining here. He's not imagining a U.S. prison. He's imagining a Roman prison. He's imagining a war-engulfed world. Even in Rome, sure, inside of the boundaries it was nice and peaceful, but on the outside where you had prisoners of war, or prisoners in general, it was not very peaceful. We have heard horror stories of people who have been POWs to certain countries. Even within our, well, not mine, but even within the generations of those people here, that mentality, not the suffering involved, although we're supposed to endure Christ's suffering as well, but that mentality of being completely at that person's whim, completely at that person's beck and call. They dictate your life. They dictate what you do, what you don't do, when you do it, when you don't do it. They can make your life miserable because they're in control. It's not what Paul's talking about. A God who makes your life miserable because he's in control. But Paul, in relating himself to God, specifically here to the Lord, there's no Lord Jesus Christ here. There's no Jesus Christ here. He's not making a reference to Jesus, Jesus the man. He's not making a reference to Christ the Messiah, the anointed of Israel. He's making reference to the Master. The Lord. I'm a prisoner of His. He dictates what I do. I don't want us to just go into a, philosophical, deterministic sense where He tells me, do this, raise your arm. But not that kind of thing. But everything I do as Paul, the prisoner of our Lord, is in relation to Him. It's all in relation to Him. And He is calling us to that. I beseech you, as a prisoner of the Lord, that is how he starts the practical theology. Not on, here, great guys, take out your notepads. These are five really good things that you can do and people around you will be like, oh my gosh, you're amazing. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not giving us a list of things for us to go about and say, okay, I checked that one off today. Ooh, X mark on that one. He's saying, as a prisoner of the Lord. Or do you have that relationship with God where your response to Him, not because He forces it on you, but because you have dedicated yourself so much to Him that in your mind you say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. When He says go, I go. When He says sit, I sit. When He says speak, I speak. Because I'm listening to everything He says. That's the mindset that He's about to launch into. This isn't just mere ethical teaching. As one person said, Paul has no concern with Christian ethics. His concern, and then quotes Colossians 1:28, is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You are not going to get anywhere near that. We are not going to get anywhere near that as the bride of Christ a checking off a checklist. We're not going to get there by setting things in front of us and saying, man, I did these this week, I didn't do these this week. No. We allow the things we do, we allow the things we don't do to continually bring us before the cross. Look more and more like Christ Jesus. That's what the next three chapters are going to do for us. We saw what Jesus looked like and what His purpose was on the cross. And in 4, 5, and 6, we need to understand it even more because we're trying to look at it. It's a question that keeps propping up. It's kind of interesting if you do a study through history about how much the assurance of salvation has just rent churches apart. Baptists don't have an issue with that. We have a doctrinal statement concerning that topic. Even though people in the Baptist church don't necessarily always agree with it, the Baptist church has a doctrine on the topic. It's a pretty good one. Our Baptist faith and message is pretty decent on the subject. But they're all wrong. I understand what they say. But I broke it down this way. And this is for those who are going to go through this. And this is for those of y'all who have ever dealt with it. And you know, be honest, I think we all deal with it at one time or another, if we're really honest with ourselves. You remain at the cross, you'll reside in heaven. If you remain at the feet of Jesus Christ, begging desperately for mercy, you're just that thief on the left. Christ, remember me. Turn with me to 1 John, the passage that is typically quoted. It's not quoted incorrectly, just part of it's often left out. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 reads, still hearing pages turn, so I'm going to wait. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. I missed a section. What section did I miss? Believe in the name of the Son of God. Everything in the first four chapters of this first epistle of John is summed up in one tiny phrase. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, to you I write specifically so that you'll know. Do you have faith? Do you believe? What's interesting and what's wonderful is the start of that verse 14. And this is the confidence we have towards Him. And it goes on with reference to petitions and askings. Our confidence does not lie in any of the practical stuff that we're about to dive into. The confidence doesn't lie in the first 4, 5 chapters of 1 John either. Wonderful chapters. Very good to evaluate your life on. You're going to fall. You're going to come up short. And then John's going to write, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that's your confidence. Do not lose the ability. For some of us, it's going to be to dive into the practical, go, man, I fall on my face because I have never had true confidence in the cross. And for the rest of us who have already become saved and we're moving on to the sanctification process, the response is supposed to be, I can't let this become confidence. I can't come through here feeling better about myself with relation to God because I still need the cross. That's where my confidence stands. And the things you do well, do them well. And the things you don't do well, turn to the cross. And then after you've turned to the cross, realize the things you do well, you don't do well enough, so turn to the cross for those two. That is theology. Relate to God. We don't, so we need Christ. If you'll pray with me.